And if you would, open up to Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 21 is where we'll be today. Galatians 2, 11 through 21. We'll talk about our justification in Christ as we continue in no other gospel. But Galatians 2, 11 through 21. And I don't know if I've ever explained why I read. By the way, it's on page 973 in the Pew Bibles if you're using those. But I don't know if I've ever explained why I just read the scripture and then pray and then we talk about it. It's because I believe in the centrality of God's word. And so I start with God's word and then I pray and then I speak of God's word to separate. This is God's word and this is the explanation of it. And so that's why I do it the way that I do it. But we'll read the text like we always do and then we'll pray and then we'll discuss together. But Galatians 2, 11 through 21, this is the holy and inerrant word of our God to his people. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before a certain man came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. As God's holy and inerrant word, let's pray together. Our gracious Father, we are humbled by your grace and preserving and passing down your word to us, the very word that you have spoken by your Spirit, and you have illuminated the minds of men to be able to write and to understand these words. And so, Father, I ask that you would give us that same illumination today, that we would be able to understand and see beautiful things from your word. Transform us, mold us into the image of Christ, and help us to grow in our faithfulness and in our Christ-likeness, that we may live lives pleasing to you, our God and King. Prevent me from saying anything false or inaccurate according to your word, and help all of us to have ears to hear and hearts to understand, that we may apply your word to our lives to glorify your name forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Job asks a question, and it was interesting for Friday as well, but Job asks a question in Job 25:4. He says, how then can man be in the right before God? How can he who is born of woman be pure? This question and those like it have plagued humanity almost from the beginning after the fall. How can man be right with God? And maybe you have heard it asked in a more worldly way. Am I a good person? Are you a good person? What makes a good person? There is this desire that the vast majority of people have, this desire to be right, to be found as being good, to be in the right, to be justified, to be declared righteous. And there have been many solutions. And the majority of these focus on the self. We'll say, I want to self-medicate, well, alcohol, drugs, all these things, because we're trying to find some ways to feel better, to feel more right. Others will just medicate. Some people will do acts of charity. They'll say, we obey the laws of the land, so we have to be good people. I don't break any laws. I keep all of the laws. Sometimes we're nice to others. And a lot of these things can be good things. But to do things to try to earn your righteousness or justification, in particular before men, outside of Christ, is a failure. There is no one who is good, no one who does right. This is what Scripture tells us. And we don't like to hear it because we are fallen human beings who have a very high view of self. And a lot of times we reverse what it should be. We have a high view of ourselves and a low view of God's holiness. And so we kind of flip the order. And I think all of this shows that we all have this strong inclination that we have to earn what we have. That we have to earn. We have to do something to earn it. Otherwise, it's not really ours. If it's given to us, is it really mine? The idea of someone giving us something without cost, without obligation, is as foreign. Even the idea of unconditional love, even though we say it, we don't always act it. Even as parents, we do love our children unconditionally, but sometimes we'll say, well, if you do this, you'll make me really happy. You have joy in your kids no matter what, and we know we're just saying that to try to get them to do what we want them to do, but you know you love them no matter what anyway. But all of these things, we have this desire to earn everything. We want to earn what we have. And the problem is, one of the many problems is, that we all wrestle with guilt. Every single one of us, it's something that we try to steer away from. We don't like to have this feeling of guilt, which of course no one wants to have the feelings of guilt. No one likes this. It's not a good feeling. And so we try to find the solutions when we feel this weight, and that's what leads to all of those things. A lot of times it's about puffing up ourselves so that we feel better about ourselves. The solution to our guilt, and from a human perspective, is always, I need to feel better about myself. So what can I do to feel better about myself? And we ignore the guilt. It's almost like we do all of these things to hide the guilt, to push the guilt away because we do not want to be faced with it. And when all of those things fail, we still feel the weight of our guilt. We still feel it. And I think a lot of us are like Paul in Romans 7:24, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? This is a question that we have when we're faced with all of our guilt and everything seems to fail. And the solution to this is truly simple, but it's still hard. Romans 7:25 tells us, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So he says, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? And he goes right afterwards and says, thanks be to Jesus Christ. That's the answer. We need Jesus. He is the answer to our guilt. He has solved the problem to our guilt. He's the one who purifies us. He's the one who makes us right before a holy God. It's all in Jesus. But maybe you are here today and you are not feeling any of the weight of unwashed sin. Or you don't feel like you are a sinner. You think, well, I'm beyond that. I have no sin in me. I'll remind you of what Romans 3:23 says. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's not a single individual, myself, yourself, that can say we're free from sin, ever. We are all sinners saved by grace. This is what Scripture tells us. Otherwise, we are denying God's very word. We all have the stains of sin. And the question you need to ask is the one that Job asked. How then can man be in the right before God? If we're all sinners, how can we be right before God, who only perfection can enter into his presence because he is so holy? The answer again is right after the declaration in Romans 3:23 that all of us are sinners. In Romans 3:24, and we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And there you have the key word, justified. That's what you and I need. We need to be justified. We need to be declared right before God. But what does that look like? And that's what we're going to focus on in our text today. We'll look at the hypocrisy of some, and then we'll see the justification declared, and then we'll actually look at justification applied. So first, the hypocrisy. You see that in verses 11 through 14. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back, separated himself, fearing the circumcision party, and the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Now remember, the reason that Paul wrote this was because the gospel was under attack in the churches of Galatia. False teachers had come in, Judaizers had come in, and they were telling these people that you have to follow all of the Jewish laws and customs, including circumcision, in order to be truly Christian. Otherwise, you are not Christian. You have to observe all of the law. And they were stressing it as a means of salvation. Not just obedience, which we're all called to, but as a means of salvation. They were saying you have to do these things before you can truly be saved. And the vast majority of this has already been disproven in the Jerusalem Council. You remember Jerusalem Council, Acts 15. But the churches of Galatia were majority Gentile. And so you have these Judaizers coming in saying, you Gentiles must follow our ways in order for you to be saved. But this is not the only time that Paul has faced these sort of attacks. Our text points out a much more significant task. I mean, it's one thing when the attacks come from within, but it's a whole nother level when the attacks come from the leadership that's with you. And that's what Paul was facing. Peter was acting hypocritically, and in doing so, he was attacking the very truth of the gospel. That's what he was doing. Peter came to Antioch. He's Cephas. So when you see Cephas in the text, this is Peter. So Peter came to Antioch. And what you have to understand about Antioch is when the persecution arose in Jerusalem and the Christians scattered, the majority of them settled into Antioch. Antioch became kind of this hub of Christian life. Most of Paul's missionary journeys would be launched from Antioch. And so a lot of the battleground for the truths of the gospel and the settling of these disputes were in Antioch. And so Peter goes to Antioch, and at first he's just there hanging out with them. Acts 11:26 tells us that in Antioch, that's where Christians were first called Christians. Before that, we were just called followers of the way. And then as a way to try to insult Christians, those outside of the church gave us the name Christian, little Christ. You guys think you're all little Christs? So we just owned it and said, yes, we are a Christian. So when you claim the name Christian, you are identifying yourself with Christ. And you are saying that you represent Christ in this world, that you are one of his representatives. But this is a very influential place. So the significant conflict leads in verse 11 to Peter being opposed by Paul to his face because he stood condemned. It's not behind closed doors. Peter immediately, Paul confronts Peter. I'm going to get Peter and Paul flipped around and all this. But Paul confronts Peter, and verse 14 tells us that it was before everybody else, so we know it was there. The text says that he stood condemned. Now, he's not saying that Peter lost his salvation or that he was in danger of losing his salvation. What he's saying is that he was caught red-handed. He was being caught red-handed in sin. There was no escape. He stood condemned before them all. This was a public sin in front of everybody, so he stood condemned. He was doing something that he knew was wrong and out of step with the gospel, and he proceeded to do it. The issue was hypocrisy. Peter was being a hypocrite, and no one likes a hypocrite. We all have our moments where we're hypocritical, but no one likes a hypocrite. But Peter was even worse than just this normal hypocrite. He was being a gospel hypocrite. He was acting one way, and he was doing another, playing around with people's salvation as if it was just something to just throw out, like it was making a tool for his pleasure. He was trying to manipulate the gospel. And how? You see this overview in verses 12 through 13. It says that before certain men came from James, they might not have been from James as representatives, but they came from that same way. So they were Judaizers who had come down from James to Antioch. And before they came, the text says that Peter was eating and having fellowship with Gentiles. And this is significant because Gentiles were unclean to Jewish people. That was you and I. We would be unclean before the Jewish people. And their food was also unclean. So Peter, eating with the Gentiles before the Judaizers got there, he was saying, hey, you guys are accepted. We are one. We are one. But he didn't stay that way. You see, what happens is they came, and when they got there, he drew back and he separated himself from them. So it was like when the Judaizers aren't around, you Gentiles are good enough for me to have fellowship with. But when they come, I need to separate myself. I can't be with you. Before they came, Peter had no problem eating their food, being in sweet communion and fellowship with them. But when they came, he shrank back. And why did he do it? He did it for fear. Peter was afraid. And Peter, if you know his history, Peter has struggles with fear. He was the same one who denied Christ 3 times when Christ was being crucified. Peter has a problem with fear. And there was no fear of persecution. I mean, these were fellow Christians that he was acting in fear towards. They came in and they were exerting their influence. No legal punishment. So what was he afraid of? I think Peter was afraid of losing his position and his power and his influence. And so he acted hypocritically in order to appease certain people so that he could keep his positions. I think that's what he was doing. He was acting in fear. And those Judaizers, often as happens, legalistic types of people are very intimidating people. And I don't know why, but it seems like from the beginning, churches have been a place where people have tried to exert power and influence. I don't know what it is, but people try to, this is my church and we're going to do things my way. That's what Peter was doing. Peter was acting in fear of these Judaizers. But Paul reminds them in Galatians 2:6, God shows no partiality. God is God of both Jews and Gentiles. And here Peter was showing partiality. He was acting hypocritically, acting sinfully. In the moment, he feared men rather than fearing God. This is what he did. And the sinfulness was having a huge impact on other people. Even to the point, the text says, of reaching Barnabas. Faithful Barnabas was being led astray by these Judaizers and by the actions of Peter. Still brothers in Christ, but they're in danger. They're being pulled away from the truth of the gospel to appease Judaizers. They were showing partiality. The problem with Peter and the problem with Barnabas is that when leaders act in cowardice and fear, the churches usually follow. So go as the, goes the leader, so go the people. That's what often happens. So Peter's hypocrisy was casting fog on the truth of the gospel. It was leading people astray, and it was doing destruction to people's souls by confusing to them what the gospel is. He was leading people astray. Peter knew what he was doing was wrong, but he feared men. That's what Peter did. So Paul rebukes him publicly. You saw that in verse 14. He said, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile, you were having fellowship with the Gentiles and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Remember, Judaizers are trying to force the Gentiles to live like Jews. And Paul is saying, you are doing exactly what I'm preaching against. You are doing this same thing. I think he rebuked him publicly because this is a leader acting in open and public and defiant sin. And when a leader acts in sin, it needs to be rebuked publicly. That's what you're seeing. But we need to be sure that it is sin. You can't just go around throwing out, well, this is, you did this. No, don't falsely accuse. If it's sin, it's sin. It needs to be called out. It needs to be repented of. So that's what Peter was doing, or Paul was doing. He was calling out Peter. If you leave sin unchecked, it starts to infect the whole church. Sin has to be checked. Sin has to be called into question. This is why we hold each other accountable. Because if we are carrying the name of Christ, we don't want to carry it in vain. And we don't want our brothers or sisters to carry the name of Christ in vain. We want to be true to what Christ has called us to be. That's what we want to do. Compromise, hypocrisy should not be found among God's people or in His church. It just shouldn't be. It's destructive. It leads people away. It affects the witness of the church in the community that's around them. Peter may have been trying to be this person of peace, or he may be compromising to keep it. You can say, like good Christians, we want to give people the benefit of the doubt. This is what Christians do. We assume the best, and we don't hope for the worst. We assume the best. But when you compromise on the truth to keep peace, it is fake peace. That's not true peace. You have to be united, but you have to be united in the truth. And as we talked about before, the gospel, God's word, those are not things you can compromise on. There's one gospel. We have to agree on that. Otherwise, there can be no unity because you're not even united around what the gospel is. We have to have the gospel right, united in His word, united in the gospel. And what Peter was calling into question was exactly what Job asked. How then can a man be right before God? Peter was showing the gospel plus. He was showing this gospel plus works. But Paul wants to further clarify. So how are we justified? This leads into verses 15 through 18. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. So what is justification? This is the central question that we need to understand. What is justification? One theologian tells us it is the free and gracious act by which God declares a sinner right with himself, forgiving, pardoning, restoring, and accepting him on the basis of nothing but the trust in the person and work of his Son, Jesus Christ. Justification comes as a result of our union with the risen Savior. That's where our justification comes from. It comes by faith. And who needs to be justified? Everyone. Everyone in themselves is lacking justification. We all need to be justified. And that's the one point that Paul is making in verse 15. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. He's not saying us Jews are not sinners. Jews were God's covenant people. They had received the law. They had been called to be separate from the world. They were God's covenant people. And the way that they viewed Gentiles were, they're Gentile sinners. And one of the points that Peter is making, or Paul is making, I told you I was going to do it. One of the points that Paul is making is that we Jews, we are no different than the Gentiles. We are still sinners. And we need to be justified just like the Gentiles do. That's one of the points that he is making. He's pointing that out. And you see that in verse 16. A person is not justified by works of the law. Who would have thought they were justified by works of the law? Jewish people. We have the works. We're doing the works. We are obeying. We are God's people. They had a really high view of themselves, as most sinners do, have a real high view of ourselves. But that's what we see in verse 16. A person. That's anybody and everybody. Jew or Gentile. A person is not justified by works of the law. You and I will never be justified by works. Never. No amount of works can save us. Nobody's justified by them. And those who think that they can work hard enough or be a good enough person to be declared just before God, that we have such a high view of ourselves. This is a symptom of the high view that we have of ourselves. We assume that if we rebel against God our whole lives, but if we're good people in worldly standards, we can go to God and we can tell God when he asks us, why should I let you into my kingdom? We can say, I'm a good person. You would think that you can reject the Son of God and go to the Father that sent his Son to die for us and say, well, God, I was a good person. I might have rejected your Son, but I was a good person. That's not going to get you in. No amount of works will get you in. It's like it's really not even a comparable analogy, but it's like a club, right, where you have to be a member to join, or you have to be a member to go in. And you try to go in, and you don't have a membership card, and you're not with a member, you're not getting in. It's like you can't get in on your own merit. You have to be covered in the blood of Christ in order to get in. Otherwise, you cannot get into the presence of God. He is so holy, so set apart from us, that no sin can enter into his presence. And if we're all sinners, that puts all of us in trouble. We all need to be justified before God. Every single one of us. This is our dilemma. That's what verse 16 says. No one will be justified by works of the law. Trying to meet the standard of perfect obedience, which if we are apart from Christ, the standard is perfection. And you and I will never be perfect. We cannot even be perfect for half an hour, let alone our whole lives. But to put that weight on people, that is a weight that is too heavy for anybody to bear. And when we are crushed by our guilt and we think, if I work hard enough, I can overcome. Now we have the weight of our guilt and we have the weight of having to perform, and it is a crushing weight. And this is what we see Acts 15 with the Jerusalem Council. Why did they come to the conclusion that they came to? They said in Acts 15, 10 through 11, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Why are you going to put a yoke of works on people's backs when not even we or our fathers could bear it? No one can bear the weight of all of our doing good works, all of these laws that the Lord requires of his people. No one can bear that weight. No human being can bear that weight. You and I are in a desperate situations, and that's what Peter is negatively showing. He's showing that he's like opposed to this idea of justification by faith alone. He's showing you have to have the works too. Unless the Judaizers aren't around, and then you're good enough. And then you're okay. How could Jesus say in Matthew chapter 11, verse 20 through 30, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. How could he say that if the burden of the law was still on our shoulders? If we still had to perform in order to earn our way into heaven, the yoke would not be easy or light. The yoke would be heavy. It would be crushing. The reality is, brothers and sisters, friends, if you're outside of Christ, no one can keep the law perfectly. Not a single person. And this is not a jab at you. This is a jab at all of our pride, because we all know we all fall short. Not a single one of us is good enough to get to heaven on our own. I mean, if you doubt this, let me ask you this question. Jesus sums up the law in Matthew 22, 37 through 39. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. That's the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now the question is, have you done that perfectly all the time? Have you loved God your whole life from beginning to now? I was going to say the end, but till now. Have you perfectly loved the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, your whole life, all the time? I would dare say the answer is no. Have you loved your neighbor as yourself perfectly all the time? Again, I would say the answer is no. Now, what is love? I always say that in the think of the song. I thought I could do a sermon series, you know, what is love? But then the song would be in everybody's head, and I just put it in your head. I'm sorry. But 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7, this is what love is. So the question is, am I doing this perfectly all the time? It says, love is patient and kind. Are you patient and kind perfectly all the time? Love does not envy or boast. We're in trouble there as well. It's not arrogant or rude. And I would dare say we don't do that all the time. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. You see, again, here's the truth coming up. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Do you do that all the time? Perfectly. Are those attributes yours? Not in moments, not in brief moments, but all the time. No. I can guarantee you the answer is no. I know the answer is no for myself. I can stand up here with all integrity and tell you I am not perfect. So there's that out there, which I don't think any of you ever thought I was perfect, but you know it for sure now. So what do we do? I mean, I hope that you feel a little bit of the weight of our sin and the dilemma that we are all in. So what do we do? The answer is not for me to sit up here and tell you, perform. Perform better. Work harder. Do better. That's not the answer. There's no justification for me in myself. No amount of works can save me. No amount of doing. The answer is Jesus. We need a foreign, external righteousness that comes from outside of ourselves. Otherwise, we would never be justified. We have to have this alien righteousness. One that can do this all perfectly in our place. And then die the death that we deserved for our sins in our place and rise, all of which we could not do. Jesus, a lot of times we think about Jesus and we think about his death and his resurrection and we forget about his life. Our Savior was perfect his whole life. Never failed. Can anybody keep the law fully and perfectly? Yes, Jesus can. and he did. And he didn't do it just for himself. He did it for his people. That your righteousness would be found in him, and his life and works would be credited to you for your righteousness. We are justified by grace through faith as a gift. This is a gift to you. There's no other way. Nobody will be justified by works of the law, not a single person. And we see this, like verse 16 and 17. Four times in verses 16 and 17, you see the phrase, in Christ. That's a key phrase. There's your answer. You have to be in Christ. So then the question becomes, if my righteousness and my justification is found in Christ, how do I become in Christ? That's the question we need to have answered for us. The simple answer is faith. We are justified by faith because it is by faith that we are in union with Christ. Now, faith is not just this mere mental agreement. It's not just saying, I agree with what you're saying up there. You can agree and not actually believe it. Faith is something that you actually act on, that you obey, that you act. It's a personal trust. It's a lived out trust. R.C. Sproul, in defining saving faith, he says that saving faith is an alive faith, a faith that will always and everywhere, if it's genuine, yield and produce good works of obedience to God. See, the key is it produces obedience. It's not by obedience that you accomplish it, but it produces obedience in your life. So now, if I'm growing in Christ's likeness, that's because I'm justified in Christ. Otherwise, it's just works. I'm just doing things, trying to earn my salvation. You can't get it by earning it. You receive justification by faith, and then you live it out. That's what we see all over in Scripture. It's a faith that acts, a faith that produces results. And one of those results is this unity. A justified people are a united people. They are united. Why? Because we are in the truth. Otherwise, if you're united by anything else outside of the truth of the gospel, it's not going to last. That's not true unity. Ephesians 2, 11 through 14, speaking of the separation that used to exist between Jews and Gentiles, the separation that Peter is trying to reestablish in Antioch, it says, Ephesians 2, 11 through 14, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, you were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We were far off, we have been brought near. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one. Who's the both? Jews and Gentiles. We have become one. He has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. How? By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, therefore killing the hostility. The hostility that used to exist between Jews and Gentiles, the gospel tears down that wall. So you see this wall being torn down in Ephesians, and then here in our text in verse 18, what is happening? If I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Peter's trying to rebuild the wall of separation. He's trying to say, you Gentiles are not good enough for my Jewish friends. And my Jewish friends, don't worry, you don't have to associate with the Gentiles. And that's not the way it was. What they were doing in Antioch, as the early church often did, is they would do these things called love feasts. And they would get together and the whole church would just share a meal. And at the end of the meal, they would celebrate the Lord's Supper together. And what Peter was doing is he started to separate from them during this love feast. That's what he was doing. He was separating himself from the Gentiles. And so you were kind of creating these two groups. There's the dividing wall right back up. Here's the Jews and here's the Gentiles. We're separated again. He was rebuilding it. But because of our union with Christ, we are all one. All of us that are in Christ are one. And you think about all the analogies that we see in Scripture. Because of our justification, we're a temple being built up. We are one body. Think of all of the different analogies that you find in Scripture describing God's people. But all of them say we are one. And who is the head of the one? Jesus. Jesus is the head. We follow the head. That's how we glorify Christ. We follow the head, Jesus Christ. And if we're not following the head, we're following the wrong thing. But here we have the church starting to be divided Paul rebuking Peter to his face, we are justified by grace through faith. So let's build one another up and be united in that truth and see each other in that light, that we are justified by faith, that even when there are these dividing walls that might be built up, we are one in Christ. And not just one, I'm talking about not just as a local church, I'm talking about with our brothers and sisters around the world. When one of us is suffering, all of us suffer. That's not just our local church, that's all our brothers and sisters around the world. And there are plenty of our brothers and sisters around the world that are suffering. This is what we have. Those who are in Christ are justified, and therefore we are one. So then we see justification applied, 19 through 21. And we'll read it here. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Now, of course, we don't have time to cover all of this today. I know what you guys, well, there's no clock in here except for the one facing me, and so, but you all have watches. But we're not going to cover everything in detail in these verses this week, so next week we're going to come back to these verses. But I do want to point out some significant things that are relative to the context. So, you cannot say that you have a saving faith and remain unchanged forever. You can't. There is a biblical call for us to examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith. There's really no such thing. I know this was popularized in like the 60s and 70s of this idea of being a carnal Christian. There is no such thing as a carnal Christian. You're in Christ or you're not. People will say, I had one pastor back home in San Diego. He believed in this idea he called free grace. And it's this idea that he told me literally that people would be in heaven and be surprised that they were there because they had forgotten at one point in time that they accepted Christ as their Lord and Savior. So the idea was that you became a Christian at a certain point in time, and then you lived the rest of your life the way that you wanted to, with no cares or concerns for Christ or his glory, and that he's still going to say, yeah, that was true, genuine saving faith. That's not true, genuine saving faith. Now, this is not to say that all of us are going to all of a sudden be perfect when we come to Christ. You and I know that that is not true. We all still struggle with sin. I mean, Paul talks about it in Romans 7. There's always the struggle with sin in our own hearts and in our own lives. But if the overall trajectory of your life is not growing in Christ's likeness and being okay with it over a long period of time, then there's a call for you to just examine yourself to see if you really are in the faith. Am I really a believer? Am I a genuine believer? Is your life now in Christ? That's the question for you. Can you say with Paul that I no longer live, but Christ lives in me? And how can you get to that place? I mean, notice the personal language in verse 19 and 20. I died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. 9 times in those 2 verses we see this personal pronoun, I, me. This is not just this Christ died to justify people generally. Paul is personalizing it. He is saying he did it for me. That I am now dead. My life is hidden with Christ. I am in Christ. That's a personal language. It's one thing to say that Christ died, he lived, he died, he rose again for the justification of his people in general. It takes it to a whole other level to say he did it for me. My Savior died for me in my place. He did it for my justification. And I pray that you can personalize that today if you have never personalized that before, or that you can say that you think about it in a better way, that your life is hidden with Christ, that you are no longer your own, but that your life is hidden with Christ and you live for Him, not for yourself or not for other people, but that you live your life for Christ. And if you live your life for Christ, it'll be for your benefit other people's benefits and His glory. And we want to hold up the one who justified us. We want to hold up the one who died in our place that we may be just before God. The justification that we all needed that our Savior accomplished for us. There is no other way but to be in union with Christ. To be found in Him. Get rid of the weight of self-justification by thinking that you can work for it and surrender to Christ by faith. Come to the foot of the cross and have the weight taken off of your shoulders by a Savior who loved me and gave Himself for me. I hope and I pray that you can say that today. That the Savior of the world died for me. He loved me and He gave Himself for me. So what's the final application? Brothers and sisters, I would say first, let's not act in hypocritical ways like Peter. Let's not be hypocrites. Don't build up what was torn down. And this is a temptation as God continues to add to our number and bless us. We are all one. Those who come into our church are one. Those who are here already, we are one. Let's promote this unity, unity in the truth. So build on the unity that we have in the gospel. How? By fearing God and not by man. By doing what is right and biblical and trying to model our personal faith and life in Christ and by trying to build up our church to be what Scripture calls the church to be. That's what should be our desires. We want to love what He loves. We want to hate what He hates. We are called out to live out our faith in obedience to Christ. Let's do it and let's pray for each other. Pray that it's good to pray for our physical needs, but pray for our spiritual needs as well. Pray that your brothers and sisters would grow in Christ. That they would come to recognize who they are in Christ and grow into maturity. Pray for that. And then God has given us His word. Know it, live by it, hold one another accountable to it, and do it in love. That's the key. It's easy to hold other people accountable because we always look externally and not internally. But have the humility to say, I know I'm not perfect, but I think we can still help each other out. And then second, never forget that your justification is by faith in Christ, not yourself. So don't get puffed up thinking, I became a Christian because I'm so smart or I'm such a good person. You are a Christian because Christ saved you and He justified you. That's why you are a Christian. Don't get puffed up with pride. So seek the good of others. Boldly proclaim the gospel. Tell those people out there and even people in here that don't know Christ, tell them of the loving Savior that loved them and gave Himself for them. Proclaim the excellencies of Christ. And the more you know Christ, the more you want to tell other people about Him. Because you can never understand the full depths of who Christ is. And every time you start to study Him and you grow more and more in your knowledge of Him, you just want to tell people. This is a natural thing. Just like it's natural in marriage for you to tell other people about how great your spouse is. Especially the early years of marriage. We should want to tell people how great our Savior is. But what's interesting is that the more you know Christ, the more you see His perfections instead of His flaws. And we want to tell people of it. Now, friend, if you are here outside of Christ, there's no other way for you to be justified, for you to be saved outside of Jesus Christ. None. And I plead with you to come to Christ, to come to the one who loved you and gave Himself for you. Come to the one who offers you life and justification and good and blessing. Come to the one who tells you that you can be found in Him and be with Him for all eternity. Come to Him. His yoke is easy and His burden is light. Just come. Come by faith. We are saved by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. No other way. Only Christ can justify you, and that is your biggest need. And that is my biggest need. So come to the one who can justify. Let's go to Him now in prayer. Almighty Father, we thank You so much for the union that we have in Christ. We thank You so much for the justification that You accomplished for us that we could never have on our own. That the righteousness that we needed was given to us in Christ and credited to us. That there was no other way for man to be saved but by the name of Jesus Christ. And we praise You and we thank You for that because You did not have to save us. You did not have to send Your Son. But You did according to Your perfect plan and foreknowledge. You accomplished the salvation of Your people as You promised that You would. And so thank You so much, Father, for Your grace. And as we go about our week and as we continue to live for Your glory, I ask that You would help us to be found faithful. that our witness would be effective, that we would show people how much we love and treasure you for the richness of your glory, for the fame of your name. Help us to live. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen. And while this song is playing, I'll be down here at the front. If you want to come forward and talk, pray, talk next steps, pray, do whatever, I'll be down there. If you want to talk to me afterwards, you can fill out the card, give it to me, or you can talk to me at the doors after the service. But I'll be down here for now.
Sing the doxology as our benediction. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above the heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Dismissed.